series in Burkhoff's Summary of Christian Doctrine, and we have been dealing now with this business of God's covenant of grace. Excuse me, I've got an eyelash that decided to pop into my eye at the right moment. And the covenant of redemption is where all the work is done in terms of redeeming the people to himself, and that's a pure God thing. God the Father electing, God the Son atoning. And then we have this covenant of grace where God conveys, he bestows, he reaches down from heaven and grants, gives, energizes those benefits to his children. That's the covenant of grace. We looked at its nature and we've discussed that. So now I'm actually dealing with kind of a niche topic within this, and it has to do with that main promise, which is, I will be a, anybody remember the main promise?
God
unto you and to your children. Yeah, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament language that God gave to Abraham, I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. Now, when I first taught this, over a decade ago, I was in a congregation that was more leaning towards the idea that, well, yes, all believers of children, if they're baptized, go to heaven. I mean, they're automatically brought in. And I was trying to point out that that's not a biblical position. In fact, that's baptismal regeneration. So there was one intent to discuss that, and I had a particular study to address this. The second time I had been through this, I pulled this out of the archives to deal with some of my Baptist friends. And fundamentally, the difference between us and our Baptists is really not so much the amount of water or the mode of baptism, but church membership. That's fundamentally the question. Who actually is a member of the church? Who actually is in the covenant? That's fundamentally our differences. They would insist it's only those who make a profession. And because infants can't make a profession, they can't be a member of the church. And therefore, they have to figure out what to do for the first 12 or 13 years of their life before they can come of age and make a profession of faith. And so that's kind of the difference. This main promise is, I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. And God doesn't seem to put a time limit on that. He says, I'll be a God to thee and to thy seed. And we know from other passages of scriptures that seed could be children, children's children, and so forth. It is a multi-generational promise, even as God's curses in the book of Exodus and the Ten Commandments, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so God's curses likewise are multi-generational. So what is meant by this term then, and to thy seed? That's really all we're going to address today. What seed does God have in view? And so I had reached deep into some old Reformed writers who had addressed this, and just so I wouldn't look like a fool in front of those who are deep in the Reformed community, that says, okay, well, you're just coming up with your ideas. No, and I quoted from a fellow named Hermann Bavinck, who was a German that lived during the shortly after the original time of the Reformation, and Burkhoff quotes him. So Burkhoff is quoting some of his early teachers. It's translated from German, so bear in mind that it's going to come through a little wonky and awkward. But here is the quote. What is meant by the term, and to thy seed? He writes this: the essence of the covenant, its full realization, is found only in the true children of God. So he sets at the onset who the seed is. It's ultimately the true children of God. And therefore is not more extensive than the election. Attention should be paid especially to this point. Now he's going to wax eloquent about it for a bit here. Besides that, everywhere God's covenant is administered, there is a seal having this content. In the supposition, supposing that there is, the presence of faith, you are assured of the right to all the blessings of the covenant. Besides that, we say there's always a solemn testimony and seal that God will realize the whole content of the covenant in the elect. Now, he's got some very specific terms in there about a hope and a right and realization. He's hitting at this struggle point with, what does God mean to all thy seed? If it's only the elect, how is it that all of the children of a man's household are involved? In what way do they relate? And that's kind of where the struggle point is and where we're going to discuss today. So we have in front of us here, I've given you the full set of teacher's notes, so you'll promise not to read ahead and, you know, answer all the questions in advance. That would be good. And you certainly don't want to look on the back just yet, because that's for future reading. That will really spin your head. You'll get endlessly confused. I'm not even really going to cover that today. That's something you can take home and admire. Okay, so now that you've all flipped your backside and seen what the forbidden text is, now we'll move ahead.
Curious.
Yeah, right, curious creatures. That's, yeah, reverse psychology works from the teacher's lectern as well. Yeah, right. Yeah, tell little junior, don't eat from that tree. Don't open that box. You're going to go right to it. So verses in the passage, in the Bible, that indicate only spiritual children, meaning the elect, are in the covenant. So there's several that underscore that pretty well. The Apostle Paul is, of course, our go-to individual for those teachings. And in Galatians 3, he says this, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." So there he indicates how an individual is a child of God, is a child of God by faith. We can't say of many people in a Christian household, and certainly grandchildren, that they have faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, our prayer list would be a lot shorter on Wednesday nights. There's a prayer for unsaved children. There's a prayer. Why? Because they don't demonstrate faith in Jesus Christ. And as such, we cannot say that they're children of God. So, Apostle's making a very clear distinction of what it means to be a child of God. He goes on in verse 29 of Galatians 3, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There, he locates the true right of ownership, the true indication as to what it means to be a child of God, if ye be Christ, if Christ owns you, if he is your master and Lord, if he is the one that has ordained you, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, if ye be Christ. So one, if you have faith, and number two, if God's the one that reached down and has done that. And elsewhere, he's already written about the order of salvation, how that all comes about. Faith is not the root, but the fruit of salvation. It's the first act of repentance. We quit being unbelievers, we start believing God. Romans 9, I think, is what I call the holy hand grenade for the Arminian position. In the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, the apostle's been dealing with Abraham and his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And he shows that, yep, it was the same father, but two different wives. You had Isaac from Sarah and Ishmael from Hagar. And he shows that distinction. Okay, some Jew would argue, yeah, well, that could, because it was an Egyptian woman. So get that out of the picture. Ah, he then goes on to talk about the life of Isaac. He married Rebecca. She had twins in her womb. Now you got the right man, Isaac, the right woman, Rebecca, both believers, both Jews, both in the covenant. But in her very womb are two nations. And that was told to her by the angel, by God himself, before they even were born. And he goes on to make a point about that. He says in Romans 9:6, "They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children." So here, what children do you think he has in mind when he says, "Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children"? What type of children is he talking about there? Spiritual children or physical children? It would be a spiritual child. It's obvious that they're in the womb. They're going to come forth, and they did. He says, "But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. So the apostle is being very clear here. He's not going to speak figuratively. He's going to break it down. "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God." That's pretty straightforward. "But the children of the promise are counted for the seed." They're counted for the promise. They're counted as that elect group. So the Apostle Paul makes it in the plain language I can possibly find as to who the spiritual children of God are. They are those to whom God's promise had intended to come. They are known as the elect in Scriptures. Can't get around that. John 3:6, you know, Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye," speaking to Jews, "ye must be born again." He says to Gentiles as well, "Ye must be born again." There's got to be a second birth. Pastor Mahan would foot stomp this point at times when he would speak of those whom he would meet, and they would say, "Oh, I've been saved, you know, all the days of my life." And of course, he's coming from a Baptist point of view. But I like the phrase, well, save too long. Save too long. Meaning there's never been a no-kidding conversion that's come along. Now, I'm sure and he knows that Jeremiah was saved in the womb, but that's the point he was trying to underscore, is that there are those who claim, and I've talked to some friends of mine, you know, on what basis do you, this is when I was first becoming saved, nominal Christians that I would meet in college, you know, ask them, well, so how do you know you're saved? Well, my sister is active in the church, and my mom and dad go to church. They would talk about relatives, talk about family members, and because they did these things, therefore I'm saved. You see, that identity, that association, because I'm identified with religious people, that kind of, they kind of pull me in on their coattails. And, of course, the Jews would do the same.
I think Paul is the greatest example of that. He had the most religious upbringing. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And when God says he's a chosen vessel, doesn't mean that God woke up and said, oh, here's a persecutor, I'm going to choose him. He was a chosen vessel before he was born.
Absolutely. Yep. And there's many examples like Paul, but certainly he stands out pretty pristinely, and he illustrates himself many a times that before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious and so on. John 1:13 comes at the heels of John 1:12, which says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Our Baptist friends or Arminian friends stop right there and put a period. There is no period. This is the rest of the sentence. Verse 13, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If your will is what caused you to be born in the kingdom, that's not the right formula. If your bloodline birth descendancy is what you believe caused you to come into the kingdom of heaven, that's not the right descendancy. You have to be born again. You have to be born of God. And so these verses pretty plainly indicate and almost eliminate any idea of somebody else ultimately inheriting the promises of God. However, there are a number of passages which very clearly indicate that the physical children who are the descendants of believers are, and I'm going to say, somehow in the covenant. They are associated to the covenant. They are under the covenant promises and conditions and terms somehow. And this is the mystery. This is where the flip side of this handout, you can go and admire and see how on your own time. Don't turn there now. I shouldn't have said don't open the box because now everybody's going to flip the page. But that, if you want to understand how other theologians have struggled and wrestled with it and tried to understand, it is a stretch for us. Now, the Baptists would say, well, you guys are stretching because it's not there. I had one fellow who was an Anabaptist tell me, I would be shocked if God saved my children. He just said, I'd be stunned and surprised. Now, that's a little too far because, again, the main covenant promises of God to thee and to thy seed after thee. He was, oh, that seed is Christ. Well, Christ has already come and gone. And he's in heaven, you know, and gone as if from this earth, not, you know, dead. So there are some passages which do cause us to think and to stop and to put our thinking cap on and say, no, wait a minute. There has to be some relationship to the covenant. And that's what we're going to spend the bulk of the time on. I think we can embrace and realize and understand those first handful of verses. I think those come through pretty well. But let's look now at some verses which indicate that physical children, I'm talking about children of believers. I'm not talking about any old baby born anywhere. I'm talking about those that are within that construct of the covenant of grace. The first is Mark 10. And for years I thought, well, how in the world would this ever be used? But the more I think about it over time, even Mark Leakey and I discussed this. I think we're in agreement this is a pretty significant passage. In Mark 10, we have a very curious account beginning in verse 13 where his disciples are bringing people to him. Let's read that. Mark 10:13. Then they brought young children to him. Now, that's interesting. That's the word paedon. We get our word pediatrician from that Greek word, meaning what they brought to Jesus wasn't little kids, toddlers by the hand. They had infants in their arms. They're bringing infants to Jesus Christ. That's what they mean by young children. They're as young as they can get. That he should touch them. That's all they wanted. And I'll keep going, actually, because they wanted a little bit more. And his disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Now, that word much displeased should have a hyphen between it, because much displeased is one word in the Greek, and it's a word agnathio, means is indignant. In fact, it's the only time this word has been used in a reference to Jesus' response. You could say Jesus got really ticked off. This is the angriest our Lord ever became, insofar as written scriptures testifies. So that's significant, that Jesus Christ got indignant at this, that they would dare. He was not indignant when Peter said, "Far be it from thee to go to the cross." He was not indignant when James and John came and said, "Let us sit on the right hand." He wasn't, that didn't trigger him. This, you could say, triggered him to a 10. He was indignant. It was just extremely offensive to him. You're now hitting on a pretty intense nerve, and it's triggering a big response, which is kind of, we don't want to overlook that, and I don't want to overplay it too much, but I think it's significant in this text that it's recorded that he had this response. And I'm going to jump down to Matthew 19:13. It says, "They brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray." They wanted the Lord Jesus to put his hands on these infants, and they wanted the Lord Jesus to pray for them. And he is indignant that the disciples would dare stand in the way. Okay? All right, so that's the context here. Now, our Lord answers this. He said unto them, "Suffer, let, allow. You can, do not hinder. Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Yes, we would agree that ultimately they are pictures and types and figures of the elect of God, except you be converted and become as a little child. You shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. But I think Jesus is getting indignant for a stronger reason than just the perversion of the sign, because Israel did that a lot, and we don't see that level of animosity rising up. Brother Mark and I indicated that if the Lord Jesus wants to put his hands on you and pray, if the Lord Jesus is praying for you, I'm telling you what, that's as good as it gets. It don't get better than that. Are you telling me such a one's going to go to hell? What's Jesus going to pray for? I pray that, you know, he'd have a nice day today. I pray that little Timmy would you know, have a belly full of food today. I just don't see the Lord Jesus praying for anything that would concern us. I'm kind of thinking he's praying for something far more significant. Father, I will. Simon, Simon. Giving him a new name. Praying that their faith would fail not. These are the kind of things that Jesus prays for. It just don't get better if Jesus puts his hands on you and prays. Are you kidding me? So I think there's something to this. Now, it's also he's not praying for every child in the countryside. These are parents who believe that this man Jesus, is more than a prophet. This man Jesus is the Messiah, the one of God to come. At a minimum, they believe he's a prophet. At a minimum, they may not fully understand the Trinity and the Godhead and all that, but there is something significant in their eyes that they would want to dare venture out into the wilderness or wherever Jesus is at with their infant. You know, mothers are not too anxious to run around all over the countryside with their babies in their arms just to go wave around any old politician that shows up. But they're highly interested. So these, I would assume, I would presume, again, the text doesn't say, but I believe there's reasonable warrant to say that these are probably believing individuals coming to the Messiah. They at least believe that he's able to bless them. They at least have that measure of faith. And Christ is indignant that the disciples would want to push these little ones away. So, who am I to push little ones away in Jesus Christ? Of parents, not all, of believing parents. So there's something to that. There's something to that. Not everything surfaces at this point. Not everything is there. We'll get to that in a moment. But there's something significant about that text that we don't want to overlook. The Apostle Peter in Acts 2, as he's preaching his first sermon, says this. He says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So the Apostle Peter was not embarrassed to preach the main covenant promise to a large audience, to a group of people, and says, "The promise is to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God will call." Yes, that is a message to be preached. It doesn't say to your children only if they're elect. It's a broad call. There's no reason to try to short-circuit that. Acts chapter 16, verse 15, this is the account of Lydia, marvelous account, whose heart the Lord opened. She's there. She's gathered with women in prayer. It's interesting, she's at a prayer meeting, but she's unsaved. And yet, she has an interest. She knows this is different. She wants to go before the true and living God for assistance and aid, and she does. And lo and behold, the Apostle Paul comes, opens up her heart to attend to the words the Apostle Paul had to say. And if you've ever had the pleasure to meet someone whose heart has been opened to the things of God, if you're there on the scene as the spiritual midwife, they're like a magnet. You can't get rid of them. They just hang on. They're like, "Thou hast the words of life. Why would I want to go anywhere else? Please tell me more about this Savior." And that's what you read here in Acts 6:15. "And when she was baptized, and her household," her whole household wasn't there at the riverside, "she besought us, saying, 'If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.'" Oh, don't go wandering around the countryside. I'm a wealthy woman of business. She's a seller of purple. Purple was a dye that was found in her home country and would often be used for royal clothing. So she was part of the textile industry. And the wealthy would prefer the color purple, that dyed color. It was royalty, and I'm sure they paid a pretty penny for it, no pun intended. And so they would be very interested in sending their money to her, and so she would be wealthy. She could go about and says, "Please, come stay in my house. You've got to be here." Now, the Baptist would say, "Well, that would be a first century house. That would be servants. It's not children." No, I'm going to submit to you that anytime the Bible speaks about a household, the house of fill in the blank, that there are children present. If there are no children present, it's not a household. You have Zacharias and Elizabeth, not the house of Zacharias. It was Zacharias and Elizabeth. Why? Because they had no children. It was Manoah and his wife, not the household of Manoah. Why? No children. And so you read, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, where God defines what a house is. He says, speaking of the qualification for elders, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" So the implication is, well, you have a house because you have children. He's not talking about the plaster and the wood and the rocks. He's talking about children. That's the house. Now, this gets into other issues, and I'm not going to tackle those. But I'd suffice to say that which says she was baptized in her household, that there would have been children involved in that baptism. They were part of that covenantal sign. They would have been brought into that. In Romans 1:31, let's look at some contrary verses. Those are the affirmative verses that, through positive affirmation, indicate that children of believers are involved and are related and associated with and under the sign of the covenant of grace. We have some that are what I call negative affirmations of this, meaning they speak of it in a warning way, and the implication is that it would only be relevant if they're in the covenant. Romans 1:31 speaks of the Jews and others who are in a laundry list of sins. One of them he calls out is without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, etc. Now I want you to meditate on that word covenant breakers for a moment. How do you break a covenant? Victoria?
Not keeping your end of the deal.
Not keeping your end of the deal? Okay, not carrying it out.
Not really caring about the covenant.
Not caring about it? dismissing it? Can you break a covenant if you're not in it?
No.
If my neighbor has a mortgage agreement, or if he lives in a development that has covenants and restrictions, say he can't build a shed in his backyard, and I go build a shed in my backyard, he can't come to me and say, hey, you're breaking the covenant and restriction agreements. I would go, pray tell, which covenant might thou be speaking of? If it's yours and you're in it, that's your problem. But I'm not in your covenant. So the point here is that the Apostle Paul is identifying a group of people who break a covenant. The implication is they're in it. But they broke it. And they're in a laundry list of people that have some real issues. They're implacable, without mercy. Some would say, well, he's referring to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Okay, could be. Certainly could be. Certainly the Jews were certainly covenant breakers. But let's continue on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, we find a fascinating section of Scripture, I think. And it's intended, and I don't want to misuse the passage, but it's intended to give hope and comfort to divided households. Two people get married, neither one are saved. And God, by his incredible mercy, saves one member of that household, the husband or the wife. Now, that can cause a bit of stress. We're in two different kingdoms, and there can be some tensions there, and there can be some problems. And I've got some illustrations. But let's read now what the apostle dealt with in the church of Corinth, because they were writing to him. This was the main reason why they were writing to him. There were a lot of different marriage situations they were very concerned about. The seventh chapter is what the church of Corinth wanted to hear. They got the first six because they had other problems that Paul said, before we get to marriage, you guys got a whole lot of other issues we got to deal with first. But then he gets to the seventh and says, now whereof the matter you wrote unto me. And then he deals with this issue of marriage and marriage relationships. Can you imagine? Here's a woman who's saved and her husband's not. And she's thinking, well, maybe I need to depart. I got to get out of this. I got to leave. We're two different kingdoms. Apostle Paul says, whoa, slow down. No, you don't do that. And he describes this. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. In other words, just because you're a male or a female, no difference in terms of your effect in that household because of God's grace to the saved spouse. It's the salvation that makes the difference, not your maleness or femaleness. The unbelieving one is sanctified by the believing one. Now, it's interesting. He goes on to give a reason as to why that is. There's an important reason why this is. He goes on, he says this, else, meaning this is the badness that would occur if that were not the case, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. You see, brothers, God's house is not unclean. I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. There is a cleansing that occurs. I don't know the extent or the depth of that. Here we have an unbelieving spouse, and God says, he's sanctified, he's set apart, he is a special vessel, I have a special place for him, I will deal with him if he's the unsaved one. Brother Bernie, God saved him when he was in his 50s, early 50s. Let me tell you, brother, that's a long time to wait. That's a hard time to be saved. There was so much he had to repudiate in his life, so much that had to change. He said it was very, very difficult being saved later in life. He says, you fellows are in the stadium running the race. He says, I'm not even in the stadium yet. His wife never became saved, from what I can tell. But she was a prime example. I'm pointing to her picture on the wall. Jan Alper was a prime example of the unbelieving spouse who was sanctified by the husband. God restrained her so that she says, it's like he died and I married a new man. I mean, from her perspective, this was a radically different dude. And she was content and pleased to dwell with him. And she would cook. Can you imagine? This woman would cook for a houseful of single rotten eunuchs and come over and argue theology with Bernie until wee hours in the morning. I mean, I just think back. It was amazing. This woman fed my belly four nights a week. It's astounding. She actually liked me. She thought I was good for Bernie, and she got along with others she didn't like, you know. Oh, he's too snotty, or he's too whatever. I mean, she would just openly, you know, just disclose all the sins of the saints, you know. Don't like, yeah, he's a little too pushy, you know. And when I do something wrong, yeah, you can't evangelize my grandkids that way. That won't work. You know? Bernie would be grateful, but she didn't like it. But she let us know she was a sanctified woman to the day of her death. I don't think we'd ask her, Jan, do you believe? Well, I was raised Seventh-day Adventist. I don't believe like you guys do. Never came to faith from what I could tell. But she was God's vessel there to take care of Bernie and his needs. She was part of that promise. She was in that. And so let's turn now the attention to the children here in 1 Corinthians 7, because that's kind of our context today. He says, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. They're sanctified by that believing spouse. And to be sanctified by something is to be brought into a covenant arrangement. It's somehow part of that covenant. And I use that phrase somehow. It doesn't say, but now they are saved. The text does not say they're saved. There's a big difference between salvation and sanctification. Let's do a little review. And the easiest way, I think, is to give an illustration of the temple artifacts. You remember the time David's on the run. He comes to, I think it's Abiathar the priest. He's hungry. He wants some food. He says, let me have some of this bread. And the priest's complaint, basically, is it's been put in the basket. It's sanctified. And David complains. He says, yeah, but before it was put in, it was common bread. And the men that are with me haven't been with women and so forth. And so Abiathar gives him, I believe his name is Abiathar, I may have the priest's name wrong, gives David a bread to eat. The Lord Jesus uses that later as an illustration. What's my point? This was a common loaf of bread brought from the marketplace. It had been baked in a brick oven. It had been kneaded in a common bowl. It had been ground up in a pestle. I'm getting the order backwards. You bakers understand that. It's as common as it gets. It could have wound up at the marketplace in the McKnight household sandwich for Sunday, or it could have wound up in the temple of God. It was common as it gets. But as soon as it entered into that basket, as soon as it was brought into the service of God's house, it was sanctified. It was holy. That's why the Lord Jesus flamed the Pharisees who were swearing by the gold in the temple. He says, fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifies the gold? The gold is a nothing. The temple is the bigger thing. The temple is the reflection of God's glory. The temple is the reflection at that time of what God's plan of salvation was. It's the temple that sanctified all of those things. Except we don't have a temple now. What we have is a covenant of grace. And the only temple that the New Testament knows about is the body of believers. And thus, when it comes into that temple, when it comes underneath that structure, all that's in it is holy. All that's in it is clean. God will not have an unclean house.
If I forget thee, O Jerusalem.
If I forget thee, yes, let my arm fall off. Yes, you see. And so there is a tremendous benefit to a household if there's one saved party. If the grandparent is the only one saved in that family, there's a benefit to that family. There is a cleansing effect. She's praying for those family members. When she dies, I ain't praying for her grandkids in all likelihood unless somebody reminds me. And then I'll pray for 5 minutes and probably forget. She don't forget. She don't forget. It says of Anna, a widow, widower of great age, she served God night and day in the temple with prayers. Can you imagine? She served God with her prayers. That was a service. It took time. It took labor. It took memory. She served God with prayers. That's how they served. And so there's a function and a structure and order in the household, the temple of God, because of that covenant of grace. It extends even to the unbelieving children. That's pretty impressive, if you ask me. That's a tremendous benefit. The last passage, that is the contraindication, the downside, is in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And this one is very pungent. And this one's almost hard to read. This one uses language that, frankly, I wish wasn't there. But you know what? It's a blessing when God warns us. When He doesn't warn us, when God zips it shut and goes silent, watch out. You're about to get hit with a big surprise from which you will never recover. When God warns you, it's a blessing.
Amen.
And here He says in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, speaking about not forsaking this great covenant that He's given, He says this, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden, who's trampled, who's walked on, who's trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified," doesn't say saved, the blood of the covenant here is sanctifying, there is a sanctifying effect, "wherewith he was sanctified, he counts it an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of Moses," no, Spirit of grace. So we're A, talking about the covenant of grace. B, we're talking about the Spirit applying that covenant of grace to a household. C, he was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Jesus' blood had an impact on that man's household. That's why he would be baptized, because he's in that covenant. It's a covenantal sign. You're a member of that. And God says, "Of how much sore punishment you thought he shall be, who has done despite to these things." He's trodden it underfoot. He's tossed it behind his back. He's trampled on it. And that's why Hebrews conclude it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a warning. It's a blessed warning to those who would dare forget the God of their youth. It's intended to shock them. It's intended to pull them in. It's intended to draw them. It's intended to be a warning, a stark warning. Again, it's tough to consider that, but it's probably one of the most powerful passages in scriptures that indicates, yes, the children of believers have an interest, saved or unsaved, in God's covenant of grace. He hasn't done it by accident. This isn't a let's just say so type of thing. This is scripture language. It says the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Well, I can't get around that, folks. The Spirit of grace, I can't get around that language, folks. Covenant breakers, the unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife. In other words, if that didn't happen, now the children would be unholy. I've got a holy but unbelieving child. The covenant has to do that. I mean, I can't get around these verses. They are what they are. They say what they say. And so we struggle with then understanding, because that doesn't invalidate everything I said earlier about the main covenant promises. He is a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. What he commands, that he also graciously gives. Apparently he gives to the elect. But there are commandments that are given. Doesn't that kind of add impetus then when in 1 Peter he says, make your calling and election sure. Make this thing sure. You know, at some point you really need to have a come to Jesus moment, whether you're fresh out of the shower in the morning in front of the mirror, or you're stewing over your cup of coffee when you're fresh in the morning, you got to sit and think about this. Do I really know God? Yeah, I know my parents know something about God, but do I really know God? That's got to come in. That's got to enter in. And you will make your calling and election sure. The child of God does that. You know, all the disciples sat at the Last Supper and asked, is it I, Lord? Is it I? You see. You know, there's verses that reveal both aspects, and the Lord Jesus hints at this. He's without a parable, speaking not unto them, it says in Mark. And he often spoke in parables. Only when he was alone in private with his disciples would he break it down, explain the parables. Speaking to an audience in John 8, I've given you this verse before. You see Jesus addressing both elements of this word children. this word seed in John 8. It's our last verse on your page. He says to these Jews, I know that you're Abraham's seed. In other words, there's no mystery here. But ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. I think we know which father Jesus is talking about here. Their father, the devil. He says, but I know you're Abraham's seed, meaning you physically came from Abraham. Yes, you're a Jew. I get that. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. You see how Jesus recognizes both aspects? He says, I know you're Abraham's seed, but if you were Abraham's children. So there's a dual reality there that's wrapped up in that. And frankly, folks, I'm sorry, but I'm not smart enough to unwrap it for you and draw a nice little dotted line, a nice little litmus test. I think that would be trying to unravel the warnings of the New Testament to make your calling and election sure, to search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. I can't unravel that for you. You've got to come to terms with that. You've got to wrestle with that. And wrestle with it, theologians have, and if you turn to the backside, there have been no shorter than 5 different views that the Reformers have attempted to use to disambiguate. And I'm here to tell you that I'm not smart enough to go through these and explain it clearly enough to you, but this will give you a thumbnail sketch. They attempt to introduce terms such as an internal covenant versus an external covenant. There's problems with that view. An internal or external aspect. Some of them get, Olivanus and Turretin is the one I think is the closest, the essence and administration of the covenant. So we're really stretching for some precise terminology to attempt to get at this distinction. I think this is probably the closest, but it's not problem-free. The conditional and absolute covenant or a legal relationship and communion of life, I mean, those are all very interesting terms. That's an academic exercise left for the interested and motivated student. There's a foothold there for you to. But I think we can draw this conclusion, and I do like this statement, is that the promises of God are given to the children of believers collectively, not individually. Collectively and not individually. And to thy seed after thee. That's a collective promise. It carries out collectively to them. And in my simple thinking, I envision salvation occurring, marriage is fruitful, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, time goes on, and you can pick up a thread throughout that whole time of an ever-increasing, wider locus of believers. Not all, but from that stream, a group of believers will come forth out of that. I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. God's not in violation of his promise by not saving everyone. But I do believe that God works one of a city and two of a family. That's a much higher proportion, according to Jeremiah 3:14. So I close with that. I'm out of time, and I hope that's helpful. It's as clear as I can get it.
Are there few that be saved?
Yes. Many are called, few are chosen. Yeah. Brother Yvonne, would you close us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise Thee for Thy work of salvation, Lord, and Thy covenants, the covenant of grace that You make with Thy believers, Lord. And Father, the fruit that comes from those promises, Lord, that You would be a God to us and our seed after us, Lord. Father, we pray that all of the children that come forth from this congregation and many generations after, Lord, would remember Thy word, Thy promise. And, Father, that You would build Your kingdom from here, Lord. We praise thee, Lord, and we ask thy continual guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.